It's now my pleasure then to ask Andy to come and speak to us on the subject, God's Plan for Utopia.
Thanks, Tom, and good evening, everyone. So I'm really quite excited to talk to you tonight about this subject, God's Plan for Utopia. My inspiration for the subject title came from a television programme that I was watching a few weeks ago, and I'm going to explain what it was that I've seen on that shortly. And that introductory reading was all about not worrying about what we've got today or what we haven't got today, and instead having trust in what God will provide for us. And when I emailed this subject over, I wasn't sure how to spell utopia, and I think it might be on the board outside as E-U-T, but that's not a problem, because I've discovered that you can spell it in both ways, which is always good, a bit of a fail-safe. So this is copied from Wikipedia, that reliable source of internet information, but I have checked it, this is all good. Okay. So there's a chap called Sir Thomas More. He sounds like quite a relatively English and new name, but it's actually from a 1516 book that this gentleman wrote called Utopia. And it's about a fictional island where everything is basically perfect. Okay, so society, as he imagined, would be all running like clockwork, everybody would get on, and nobody would want for anything. So that's all very nice. You could call it the ideal society. But as my dad suggested today, if you were to go out onto the street and ask people, what would utopia look like? Well, you'd get some very different answers, I think. It's quite a subjective thing that, I mean, what might be perfect for me might be very different for each and every one of us. But this idea of utopia is perfection, so everybody will be happy with it. Okay? Now, we need to consider the two different spellings at this point. So the first one there, with just the U at the beginning, that is from the Greek for no place. So it's this idea that it's so perfect that it could never happen, so what is being described must be a no place, it doesn't exist. But the second one, just putting that E at the beginning, change it to perfect or good place. Okay, so it's something perhaps that doesn't exist at the time, but it can exist in the future and it's going to be perfect. Okay, so this TV programme that I've watched, I highly recommend it, it's extremely interesting. It's on BBC One, I think it's finished now, and it's called Hunters of the South Seas. Okay, no glances of recognition there, right? It's extremely interesting because it examines three different tribes that are in the South Seas, and how they've become very dependent on the ocean. And they've been around for many, many years, hundreds of years, thousands of years. And their livelihood, their existence, is based upon the ocean. So we've got the first tribe there, which is called the Bajau. Okay? And Bajau, they have a very simple society where they teach the children how to fish, and the way they fish is quite incredible. So you've got there a chap with a spear that he's created himself. They have got all their own materials that they find. He's crafted that spear, and they go diving, and they can hold their breath for minutes at a time and spear these fish, bring them back up to the surface. Now, what's quite incredible, though, is that he doesn't take it back and just feed his family, but he feeds the whole village. And I started watching this and thought, well, this is remarkable. This is a society that is completely isolated from the rest of the world, or at least it was. And they've set up for themselves a little village, a little town, where they've got no external influence, and they're not aware of this idea of currency or money. It's all about providing for yourself, providing for your family, but providing for the wider society. So nobody wants for anything, nobody goes hungry. If they have a challenge, they have the challenge as a village. And yeah, it seems pretty perfect from what I'd seen at this point. Just show you a few more images. Sorry, that's perhaps not very clear. They've built this whole village on the ocean. So they put poles up and it's all suspended. And some of the boardwalks that are going into these houses are so tricky to walk across, and they're very thin. And yeah, they've done this all themselves. Now you can see they're wearing clothes. Now obviously they haven't knitted those together themselves. What's happened is that in the last probably 50 years, I think they were saying, they've started to see influence from the external world. And this is because of tourism. So somebody who's gone on their gap year says, yeah, I want to find out what the rest of the world's about. They get on a little boat and they go and spend a week perhaps with the village here of the Bajau. And yeah, it was quite amazing how these people were getting on. But the last 50 years has brought massive changes to their village. So the biggest change is it's introduced this concept of money. Now, we read, didn't we, that you can't serve both God and mammon. And in some modern versions, it just says, and money. And I think previously, they didn't need to be concerned with who's got the most money, who can buy the biggest car, who can buy the nicest house. Instead, it was about who can get the best fish to feed us all. So this really changed the whole setup and system of this village. And it really intrigued me to think about our society and how us in the UK, us in the Western world, it develops a system where we all go to work, we earn money, and then we spend that on goods and services for ourselves. But what if you took all that away and we stripped it down to the basics of survival? How would we trust then in God? How would we trust in our own ability to provide? Now, with the trappings of these tourists, what they brought to them was really jealousy and envy of what was going on in the rest of the world, and this idea of we want a bit of that. We're not just happy now with living and having happiness and a good village that works, but rather we want a bit of this flash lifestyle they've got on the mainland. And things turn sour very quickly. This is an image from the village of La Molera, where for hundreds of years they've been very well practiced in whale hunting. Now we might think, oh, that's very savage. But previously they'd find one whale and that would feed the whole village for weeks, the amount of whale meat they could get off it. But the sad part of this now is that they're selling it and they're actually just hunting it to excess, to the point where they have excess meat and they can sell it. They're even taking like souvenir teeth and selling it to the tourists. So again, they've lost the original ideals of that society. So I've asked the question there at the top, are we close to utopia? Well, that actually suggests that we're getting further and further away from this idea of a perfect society where everyone can live together in harmony. There's no wars. Nobody wants more than their neighbour. Actually, even this very isolated village has now moved away from what could be perhaps termed a utopia, a society that simply works. So, of course, that's very far away. That's very distant to our ideals and how we see society. And we've very recently had an election. And they've got some three interesting looking gentlemen there, okay? There are many others that were also competing to be put in power, to be able to run the United Kingdom government and be in a position where they could create a different society. Now, we're all getting sick of it, weren't we? Let's be honest. The weeks running up to this election, we heard day after day, we will do this, the other bloke won't do that, or he will do this. And I'd had enough of it, to be honest. But what was interesting, I thought, was that they all propose a manifesto. Now, of the national electorate, I wonder how many people actually read that manifesto for each party, because it's a very detailed document. And I've read a couple of them, not in the run-up to the election, but just in preparing for this talk. And they're roughly split into about six different sections. So what I'm hoping to do tonight is to compare some of the manifestos for this country, for the future of this country, with what I believe is God's manifesto in this book, the Bible. So that's where the interesting bit comes for us, that we have a challenge. Do we want to be a part of this kind of society or a part of this one in the future? So I genuinely believe, perhaps I'm being a bit foolish saying this, but I genuinely believe that these gentlemen and the other ladies and gentlemen that were competing at this election, I think they had genuine concern about this country and genuine good intentions, that they wanted to create a society that would be good for all. Call me naive, perhaps. But they set out manifestos that would say how they would do that, and they all had very different approaches. Starting with Mr. Cameron on the left, of course, the winner. He was very much all about austerity and making cutbacks, because we need to do that today because we're lacking money. We're in huge amounts of debts, if no one knew that. Okay. The middle chap there, Mr. Miliband, he was all about welfare, and of course that's traditionally the left party. Well, welfare is great, okay? We want to look after those who need help the most. And then this chap at the right here, who believes that immigration is the problem in this country. That if we cut out immigration, everything's going to be very rosy. We'll have a country which won't be infested with people from all different countries. And I believe he had a very narrow view of a country and how it should work. So all very different ideas. Now, the problem with these manifestos is that they've got restraints on them. And those restraints are, first of all, that they're human, that they have the same desires and trappings of all the rest of us, that they want to become rich and powerful. But actually, the third restraint is just the environment that they're within. So you can't come into power and suddenly make everybody very happy, everybody very well, and stop people from fighting and stealing. They have these very powerful restraints upon them. So let's be fair to them there. However good their intentions, they're never really going to fix the problems that we've got. And this isn't a new problem. If we look at the Bible, so Matthew chapter 24 tells us about the times before Noah. And Noah, of course, was a very well-known event where God had to flood the world. The whole earth was covered with water to destroy it because it had got so far away from what God wanted to be the ideal society. Now, perhaps when we read this, it seems a bit tame, but I'll explain. So it says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." So those things don't seem very extreme, do they? Just eating, oh, we all need to do that. Drinking, even to excess, you know, is it really a problem? Marrying, not an issue. Giving in marriage, well, you know, who cares, you could ask. And to the day when Noah entered the ark. So God had preserved Noah, he put him aside and wanted to protect him to really build this new world, this new society, away from all these excesses. And that's what this was. It wasn't just eating for sustenance. It was very much to excess. Ah, let's live today and enjoy our lives because tomorrow we don't know what might happen. So have we really moved on far from that? Or are we all living for ourselves, our individual, what is the best we can get for me rather than for the rest? And we have a warning as well. I promise I'm going to move on to more positive messages, but the first one is a warning. From Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity." And I've put these in bold. "Strife." Do you recognise any of these? "Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy." And they go on. And the ultimate warning there is that those people with those characteristics won't inherit the kingdom of God. So we'll look at why anyone would want to inherit the kingdom of God in a bit. But I think we can really say that, especially those bits in bold there, we can see it all the time. And that's what really interested me when I watched this TV programme, was that there was a contrast there with what we have. They seem very at ease and very happy. There was no fighting, no rivalries, no anger. And I think perhaps they had a little bit of something that we can aspire to, and we can see that God has set forward for us here. So essentially, all these things on that screen are to excess. It's about pleasing yourself rather than helping others, being more concerned about the bigger picture. And more importantly than all that is doing what would please God. So what I want to do then is to look at a few aspects of these manifestos and compare them with what God says. So the first one is about peace. And it's a pretty fair one, I think, across all the manifestos, is that these political parties want world peace. And that's a really good thing. I think we can all support that. And they talk about how we will continue putting troops abroad into different hotspots of trouble, fighting extremism, all things that we'll agree with, of course. But also talking about the Middle East, which is interesting, isn't it? But ultimately, they know that this is a long-term problem and it's not going to fix very soon. So I've got two verses up there on the screen. Forgetting the one on the left just for now, if we can look at this one, Isaiah chapter 2. It says, God is saying that in the time of the future, God has planned and he promises us that a nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So it's not just that we will send more troops to keep fighting. It's not that we're going to send a bit more aid or a bit more help, but rather that it's all going to be done away with. All fighting will be ended. Okay, there'll be no more strife. Now, the reason for putting that quote on the left there is because it's easy to think about, well, what will it be like to be in the kingdom? But rather, I think it's quite interesting to think about how will you feel if you're not in the kingdom? So if you'll come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 8. It's worth looking at this. Matthew 8, and we'll start looking at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under an authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this and he doeth that." And when Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So we consider that the left side, okay? That's one side in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that will be on earth. But then verse 12 is the opposite, a different kingdom that isn't in the kingdom of God. "But the children of that kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So I don't think that this is going to be some kind of torture at all, but rather that that is how people will feel to have seen that people on the other side, on God's kingdom, will be in there in bliss, in the most perfect society, in this utopia. But they'll be wailing and gnashing their teeth. So imagine that, I don't know, what's the worst we can imagine perhaps missing out on? I know sometimes when there's lots of different plans at a weekend and you're invited to one and have to miss out on the other, you think, ah, shucks, that's pretty annoying. But that's about as far as it goes. How often do we wail and cry? And that's grinding your teeth, thinking, ah, oh, I wish I'd done something differently to be in that kingdom. So while the Bible doesn't tell us huge detail, perhaps, about the kingdom, what it does tell us is that those that aren't in the kingdom will have really missed out on something special, a time of great, perfect peace. So taxation and economy, surely the Bible says nothing about that in the future. Well, an interesting verse here in Ezekiel says, "They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity." So I find this quite an interesting verse here, quite an interesting concept that at the moment we're very dependent on money. So if I didn't have any money starting from tomorrow, how would I go about finding food? So at the moment I can go to Tesco or Aldi and a nice packet of chicken there. And that has come a long distance, hasn't it, that packet of chicken. I don't even think of it as being a little chicken running around eating corn anymore, because it's been so well packaged and delivered to our supermarket. We're dependent on money and a job to be able to exchange it for those products, for that food. If we had to return to farming tomorrow, that would be very difficult, it seems. But it's saying here that there's a time coming that they wouldn't be able to feed themselves without their gold, their silver and their gold. They'd still have it, but it'd be worthless. They'd just throw it out into the street. And I've put an image there, sorry it's a bit blurry, of something called, I think it's called hyperinflation, where your currency is basically means nothing, diddly squat. Okay, so you've got all that money and you have to take it around in a wheelbarrow just to buy yourself a sandwich, because the currency is devalued that much. And it's interesting that if that can happen to an everyday currency, well, we think about the banking crash a couple of years ago. How far away is that from having all of our currency utterly devalued, where it's not worth anything and we all owe each other some money anyway? If you start looking at the staggering amounts of debt that we all owe each other, I think we'll all be turning to Switzerland, and they're the only ones with any cash, it seems. So how stable is this system that we rely upon for everything? God is saying that there's going to be something replacing it. What about welfare? This is a very important issue, isn't it? Those that perhaps aren't so well off or are sick. And thanks to Tom for reading this introductory reading. We're going to go back to it now. Matthew chapter 6. So we've got here a very detailed description of all the different things that perhaps people can be focused on. And this was coming from Christ's sermon or speech from the Mount. And there are lots of good things here. But I want to start by focusing on verse 19. Okay, so it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." So we can say that's true, couldn't we, about pretty much everything that we earn. Everything that we own. All that we have can either be eaten up, it can rot, or it can rust over time, or it can just break down through usage. Now, what I'm not saying, of course, is that we should just get rid of everything today, but rather it's where our focus is. So if we are to lay up ourselves treasures on this earth, well, they can't go with us anywhere. When we die, we lose it all. But verse 20, the response is that lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it's protected against moths and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And going back to these hunters of the South Seas, I wonder if those people, the reason they were so happy is because they weren't concerned with, oh no, my phone's out of date, or oh no, my car's broken down. They didn't have any of those things. They didn't have to look to the neighbour and think, oh, he's got a very posh new sweater. I'm being flippant, but they didn't have to worry about those things because they all had the same. And I think that is perhaps a very small vision of the kingdom that is to come. They had perfect happiness because they didn't worry about these treasures of earth. Just an interesting point, perhaps. Then reading on, verse 28. It's talking about, why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. So we can look outside, look at the plants. Even the ones that are in a forest that nobody's watering, God has tended to them. God is looking after them. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, I presume that all of us here tonight are having no trouble feeding or drinking or clothing ourselves. But there are so many on this planet, percentage-wise, that are in that position. And we can feel so separate from it at times, but there are those that will be rejoicing at these words to hear that God will clothe, will feed, will water us. And this is a promise, not just for today, saying that God will feed us if we trouble, but for the time of the kingdom. God will provide for each and every one of us. So, I want to start thinking now about Jesus and about how he lived his life. Because I think that there's a bit of a transition that needs to take place then. If when the Conservatives came in the other week, did any of us really see any immediate change the next day? Not really. If they're going to do any good, it's going to be over the next 5 years, aren't they? Isn't it? And I'm sure that's going to be extremely limited because of those restraints that we've talked about. But God is going to bring immediate change to this planet. It's promised that it's going to be instant, that we are going to be transformed. And Jesus lived his entire life as if it was the kingdom. He lived a perfect life and he didn't commit any sin. He was always good to others and much, much more, of course. And it's not my duty tonight to talk about Jesus in detail and about how he lived his life, but he showed a model to us. He showed the example of how you can live and how by living that perfect life you can receive eternal life. So verse 33, here's the promise to all of us here tonight. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So it seems really simple that if we focus on the kingdom of God that is coming, then all of these things can be added to us, it'll be given to us. But we have to focus on it if we want to be in it. So immigration, this has been a hotly fought topic, not just in this campaign, but many, many years now. How many people do we let in? Do we let anyone in? Do we stop certain benefits? All sorts of questions. And it's quite distressing, really, to think that we've developed a nation where it's all about, oh, we've got to preserve the United Kingdom. We don't think about the whole planet as a whole anymore, do we? But this kingdom is going to be a worldwide kingdom that doesn't discriminate against everyone. Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So talking about a time of the future and God's kingdom, it's not going to be saying, oh, are we getting a bit full now? Are we able to support the whole kingdom of God? That's never going to happen because these restraints are changed. Instead of thinking, oh, we're in a lot of debt, we need to cut back on how many people we can feed this year. That isn't a concern at all for God. God can provide abundantly with no restriction at all. And isn't that an exciting thing for all of us? And yeah, particularly for those that are in need. We can also think of John 3:16, such a well-known verse. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So it doesn't discriminate. This includes everyone on the planet. Health and education, finally. So we can read these beautiful words in Isaiah 35. Let's turn there, in fact. Isaiah 35. Verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Okay, so we've got happiness. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So there'll be no concern about, can the NHS support people that are very ill? Can we manage the increasing amounts of dementia and problems associated with old age anymore? All these serious problems that we're trying to address. None of that will matter, because all health issues will be solved in an instant. Not only that, but one step further, nobody will die anymore. Imagine that. There'll be no issues with health and no death, but eternal life instead. And then if we think about education, this is perhaps an interesting one to think about. Why do we receive education at all at the moment? Well, if we didn't, well, we'd all be stuck, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to function in the world. It's so important, education. It's key to everything. The success of individuals, families and countries, that we can be educated. But at the moment in the UK, we have a very good education system that teaches us how we can be well-rounded in all sorts of things, but also then we can later on hone in on one specialism. We can then get a job and earn money in that specialism. But that tribe that I talked about, all three of the tribes that they looked at on the programme had one education, which was fishing. How you can build yourself a boat, how you can build yourself a spear, and which fish the tastiest. Okay, that's all you need to know to be able to function in that village. And if we reduce it further, if we don't need to get a job anymore in the kingdom, if we don't need to fight, we don't need to learn any of that, we don't need to learn how to cook even, perhaps, who knows? What we do need to know, though, is how to do the work of God. And he's got some big plans for the society of the future, not just those that are in the kingdom, but for the rest of the planet as well. So it will be about that, and it will also be about how we can praise God. And a lot of our time will be on bringing joy and rejoicing and praise to God. And when we think about education as well, we think about perhaps those that have had a poor upbringing or a poor education, and how they then struggle in later life and perhaps turn to a life of crime. Well, we can be reassured there'll be no crime at all, but rather that an education system will bring a perfect society, but also that we will have a perfect judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, over us, a fair and upright ruler. So, all of this, how can it happen? We said it's going to be an instant change. It's not going to be one of these, yeah, we'll vote and then not really see anything happen. It's going to be an instant change. So I've asked the question there, does God require a revolution? And I asked that because I've got a picture here of London. And this is a city, as most cities are, that's very well established. Things are very shiny and very well made, and people seem to get on a tube that gets them there very quickly. Yeah, it seems to be a good system to order the world. But of course, you've got a few problems coming in here and there. It's a very well set up infrastructure. So, can we change it? Is it our job to change it? It seems very hard to imagine, doesn't it, that God can just take away all of this and change it that quickly. But in fact, it's happened before. So if you come with me to Isaiah chapter 19, myself, Mark and Dave have been to Egypt a couple of times now, and I think they'll both attest to the fact that there's nothing there. It's very empty now, and we go to Sharm el-Sheikh, which is like a tourist resort, but really the country is nothing compared to what it was in the times of, you know, Exodus that we read of. So Isaiah chapter 19 talks about what will happen to this nation of Egypt, and we can remember how great it was, and you see the pyramids, and you see the all these amazing kind of architecture that was delivered in the wilderness, in the desert. Just picking out a few verses here. Stop from verse 2. This is God really talking about the Egyptians. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight everyone against another brother. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. Verse 3. I will destroy the councils, the governments there. Verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. And the water shall fail from the sea. The river shall be wasted and dried up. There's lots more in there about how Egypt will utterly be changed. And at the time, you would never imagine it. And the same was said about Babylon. But change did happen. I'm not going to go into detail about this now, but you can think about this statue here that's well documented in other talks we've had from here about Nebuchadnezzar's image. And it was really talking about these very strong nations as one central pillar of a man made of these composite parts. And all of them are passing away. So we've had Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then we've got the divided nation of the Western world going into the modern day. And what happened to all those? Well, as strong as they were destroyed. But we're still waiting for the Lord Jesus to come as that visual rock to the feet to destroy this image, to destroy the societies of this world and to create a perfect utopia. So if we're asking the question about a nation, does a nation require a revolution? Well, I'm not suggesting that we go out and start turning things upside down and protesting in the street about the way things are run, but rather that we do take on a personal revolution. We don't need to change the world around us. We need to change our attitudes to the world and be transformed. And that's the call that we have. If you come with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to explain the graphic up there in a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So thinking back to Jesus, he lived his life perfectly, didn't he? And we've got here a graphic. I've got just, that could be anyone, that lady there on the left. And if you'll excuse this star, that is going to be where we want to get to. Okay, that is the kingdom of God that has been promised for us. Well, for all of us, there's quite a long way for us to develop, for us to change. Because at the moment, we're very sinful. We do what's right in our own eyes. We don't do what's right for God. And really, when Jesus returns to this earth, which is promised, this isn't just an empty manifesto. This is a promise. It's been proved that God's plan has happened before, and it will happen again. So Jesus' transition. Jesus was perfect. He didn't need to be changed. He lived that perfect life. You could argue perhaps he was living as if it was the kingdom. But there's going to be this transformation. I'm going to suggest perhaps that we need to start working on that transformation now, rather than relying on God to send his son and for us all to be instantly transformed. Yes, that is going to take us the rest of the way. But we have this challenge. We are told to transform and renew our minds. So, at the moment we have a society that is far from perfect. But that's because there's always a compromise. If you're going to vote for one party, you're going to lose the other one. They're going to focus on different things. And like we saw with that village, I can't remember what they're called, the Magi, something like that. They've got one focus, which is fish, but it's very limited. And we saw that actually that they're still made of the same stuff as you or I, that we're motivated by greed and by looking at what our neighbour has. So we really hope, surely, for this utopia, a time where everything will be perfect and we have nothing to worry about. And we pray that Jesus will return soon to set up that perfect kingdom. Thank you.